Good to see you all this morning. Dwayne, is this thing working? Yeah, sure it is. Okay. All right. Let's pray. We reflect back again, our Father, on the great power of the resurrection of Christ and how that operates in our lives as Christian people. We thank you for that great miracle which worked in the body of our Savior Jesus Christ, as well works in us to raise us from spiritual death to life eternal. And this morning, Lord, I pray that as we look at the good news of the Christian faith, that you would help us to grasp the glory and the power and the strength of these truths in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, the Bible says. And these are great things for us to think about. Help us this morning to do that. We thank you for condescending to people of low estate to bring us up to yourself. And Lord, may our time together be profitable this morning, that we would not walk out unmoved, unchanged, unmotivated, but rather the opposite of all those things, that we might live the Christian life in a way that's most pleasing in your sight. Help us to worship you in song, in our giving, in our attention to the Word. Thank you for all who are attending to our needs, for our children upstairs, for the music here and the sound and the ushers and all of that. Thank you for the chairs and lights and everything that we have been given. Help us to be good stewards of them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to invite Dave to come and share with us our hymns this morning. Thanks, Dave.
Let's take our hymn books and turn back into the supplement portion to hymn 806. Hymn number 806, Worthy is the Lamb. Let's stand as we sing together.
With him.
turn to our next hymn, 818. 818, Great is Thy Faithfulness. You may be seated.
I want to share a scripture reading with you this morning from 1 John chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1 and just a few verses into chapter 2 this morning. Here is an eyewitness of the Messiah. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation, that is satisfaction, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. I trust the Lord will bless the reading of His word in our public context here. Let us look to the Lord in prayer again this morning. Father, marvel it is to read the eyewitness account of the Apostle John to that which he called the Word of Life. Lord, we know that he also wrote to us that which was in the beginning, the Word which was God, was with you, Father, in the beginning. And he came, took upon him flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Lord, to you and through him, that word of life, Jesus, the Messiah, we come this morning to offer our little praise, our small offering that we can bring before you today. And we pray that you will magnify it and through it magnify yourself, that our offering will be a sweet savor to you. Father, we thank you also that as we will look at the text of Scripture this morning, we will see another eyewitness of Jesus who found himself on the receiving end of a call to ministry and a call to salvation which shocked and surprised him and everybody else for that matter. Thank you, Lord, that you allowed him to record that for us, to give us an example. Thank you for your grace. This morning, Lord, I want to pray for our church family that today will be a day in which positive, godly changes are made in our lives, from the youngest to the oldest, everyone in between. And that a work of your Spirit will be evident upon our church today. We pray, Lord, for those who have needs of various sorts. Some have expressed those. We pray for our brother in Conga as he travels on assignment from his work, and that you will help him and those that are traveling with him to have journey mercies, to be safe all along the way, and may they learn much. May you give him opportunity to testify of the grace of Christ even among those students from the college that he will be with. We pray, Lord, for others who have requests unspoken, some who have asked for family and friends, for health, or more importantly, spiritual concerns. Lord, there are some who are connected with our church family by work or extended family or friends who have dire health conditions or who have marriages that are on the rocks, as they say, or children or grandparents who are not saved. Father, as our church joins together this morning to pray, You know the names and the situations of every person that's on the minds of all these in this room this morning who are in those various kinds of circumstances. We lift them up all to You, Lord, as if we could literally, with all of their names on a piece of paper before You, hold it up and say, God, we hold these people up before You and ask that You will work in their lives in accordance with the need for spiritual life or for reconciliation among people or for restoration to a local church or whatever the need might be. And we pray likewise for our missionaries who labor diligently and have given their lives to move away from friends and family and comforts and technology and all that we have in abundance here in this land and have gone to work in some measure deprived of those things because they believe the gospel so much and they want others to know of it as well. And so we pray for them, whether the Dodelaires in France or the McMahons in New Zealand or the Mathams in the Bronx and the Reddys in South Africa or the Gosens or Gibbons or Protos in South America. Lord, in all of these, for the school in the Philippines that we've supported and for many others, for the work that's ongoing in the Middle East and in China and other places, Lord, watch over Your servants. We pray for those who are bound, those who have received stripes upon their bodies because of their testimony of faith, not willing to recant in order to get off easy. We pray for those who are in Iran and other places imprisoned for the faith, facing death, in Egypt and all throughout the world. Lord, help us to pray for them as if we are bound together with them. We share solidarity in our physical existence and also in our faith, except for distance of space and lack of chains, we are with them. And Lord, we ask that You will comfort and help them in the midst of their trouble. And pray that the church will expand and grow despite, perhaps we could say, because of this persecution, and grow greatly in those regions. And for our part, Lord, I pray that You will help us to be seriously minded about carrying on the work of the gospel ministry, church planting, evangelism here in our own part of the world, because there are many who are lost, many in spiritual darkness, many not knowing the truth of the gospel, even within really stone's throw of where we are today. So we ask for Your help. Father, thank You for Your great blessing to us. May You receive these requests and answer them in accordance with Your will. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Just a couple of announcements this morning. We have a Singspiration tonight, so we will not be meeting in this building, but we will be joining with Tri-Lakes Baptist Church and Fellowship Baptist Church at Hiawatha Bible Church. So we're looking forward to having you all come if you can. We should have a full house, and so it's at Hiawatha at 6:30. Now, I understand from some of our northern friends that US 23 is not too good. So take note of that and maybe leave yourself an extra 10 or 15 minutes to try to get through there. So, or worse, or more, or find a back way, whatever. We would like to meet here. With that in mind, we probably should meet here a bit earlier than 5:45, as our normal practice has been. So let's just give that 5:30, and we're going to leave right around then. So that'll give us plenty of time to get up there. I hope an hour should be enough. So that's what we'll plan to do. If you are coming, if you could bring dessert, enough for you times four or five of you. So if you eat a lot of dessert, bring that much more, because we're supposed to bring for all the churches that are coming. So we want to make sure that that's well supplied. So please do note that. Let's see. Wednesday, Saturday, we have our normal activities. Next Sunday, we're into May, and so we have our potluck lunch next Sunday after the service at noontime, and then the Lord's table next Sunday evening. So please carve out those times on your calendar and join us for those special services as well. We've had in the bulletin for a few weeks, any of you that would feel led to join with us to just bring some canned food for a canned food drive that the post office is doing, just do that and put that in the office across the hall there so we can be a testimony to our letter carrier that way. It'd be nice to stuff some boxes and overload him with those things, but you participate as you're led to do that. We have Vacation Bible School coming up in, 3 months. So remember, we need some volunteers that are nurses to help us out. If you have a day off during that week and can just come one day or all the days or whatever, just let the Lord work on you about that and come along and help us. And anybody, really, not just nurses, but all who would be able to come. We'll have a planning meeting for that coming up, and you can and let us know how you can participate with that as well. Then Camp Kobiak, all of you young people that are hoping to go to Kobiak, your sign-up sheets are in my office there. Sign-in sheets, so make sure to sign down there so we know that you were attending for the scholarship program. And memory verses, I've heard a few already. And so there are some easy ones on the sheet, but there's also some hard ones. So we're looking forward to hearing those from our young people. If you have time on Memorial Day, I know it's looking ahead a little bit, but not too far, 1 month, come on over to the parsonage between 11 and 2 to have a lunchtime picnic, and then maybe you have something else with family later in the afternoon, you can zip out and go to that. But if you want to participate with us at the parsonage, that'd be great. If somebody wants to run the grill, let me know. Otherwise, I will be tasked with that responsibility, but we look forward to it, that picnic. We often have tried to have a Memorial Day and Labor Day picnic. Some years we have one or the other or both, but we'll at least have a Memorial Day this year as well. June 9, looking ahead, a bridal shower for Christine Austin, and we're looking for more information coming soon on that one. So keep that, ladies, on your calendar for June 9. All right, did I catch everything I was supposed to say? Okay, all right. Let's ask the men to come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. And we just say thank you, Christy, for ministering in song while they're doing that. would you lead us in prayer?
Lord, we look to you and we give you thanks for that grace that is greater than all of our sins.
Amen.
And that miracle that was preached about this morning at Sunday school from our pastor, that salvation is truly that miracle, unbelievable it seems at some point because it's incomprehensible. The work that was done on our behalf on the cross, and our Savior was resurrected and alive, and we can worship him today. Pray, Lord, these gifts will be used to spread the good news of the gospel both near and far, and that souls will be saved for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'm going to invite Anna Widgen if she'll come and share with us what she has this morning.
Let's take our hymn books again and turn to 309, Fill All My Vision, 309. Let's stand as we sing together. The children can be dismissed for junior church. 309.
Fill all my vision, Savior, I pray. Let me see only Jesus today. When through the valley thou leadest me, give me thy glory and beauty to see. Fill all my vision, Savior divine. Fill with thy glory, my spirit shall shine. Every desire, keep for thy glory my soul in star. With thy perfection, thy holy love, flooding my pathway with life from above. Fill all my vision, Savior divine. Fill with thy glory my spirit shall shine. Blessed face, feasting my soul on thine infinite grace. Fill all my vision, Savior divine, till with thy glory my spirit shall shine. Fill all my vision, that all may see thy holy image reflected in me.
Thank you. You may be seated.
The message this morning is titled, Paul, Chiefest of Sinners, Least of Saints. I want to have you turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you're following along in sequence, you'd expect me to speak this morning about verses 8 through 11. I've decided to hold off on that section until next week and instead bring forward the next section, verses 12 through 17, for this week, that we might look at the gospel of our blessed God, which, verse 11 says, closes this way, which was committed to my trust, that is, Paul's trust. When we look at the Christian faith, we can look at it from several different perspectives, or learn about it from several different means, if you will. One way we can do it is to look at the teaching of Scripture systematically. We can go through and categorize all the different teachings and learn about God and learn about Jesus and learn about sin and learn about the future and learn about the church and all of those things. We can do that from a systematic, what we call doctrinal perspective. Or we could look at it from the perspective of the narrative text that Jesus gives us through His apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to find out about Jesus and what He taught. We could learn about it from the Christian faith, that is, by starting in our Bibles in Genesis and reading all the way through to Revelation and just read it that way. We could look at how people express their faith in poetry and in song, in the Psalms, and how they express God's wisdom in the Proverbs and so on. We could look at the and a little more removed, if you will, from the Bible, we could look at the Christian faith over the centuries, how people have practiced it, how people's beliefs have changed regarding it. Our interest is more in the biblical focus of studies instead of the historical here. But there is one other way that we can learn about the Christian faith, and we'll do that, use that way this morning. And that is that we can look at the faith through the eyes of a practitioner of it. We can look at the faith through somebody who has personally experienced it in their own existence. A personal story, if you will. We call it a testimony sometimes. Of somebody who has experienced a transformation in their life because of the Christian truth. One of those people is the Apostle Paul, who is the author of our text this morning in 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to a young pastor named Timothy, an apprentice of his who's been with him for a number of years, and Paul has left him in Ephesus, in the place, that city there in Asia Minor, in order to pastor the church and different churches in the area to help them. And so Paul tells us in this passage that he is the chief of sinners. He tells us elsewhere that he is the least of the saints, and I want to investigate this a little bit more this morning to see what we can glean about Paul, why he calls himself those things, chief of sinners and least of the saints. And so I want to do that in four sections this morning. I want to look at Paul's past, then we'll look at Paul's present from the time that he wrote here. We'll look at Paul as a pattern, God's pattern for those who will believe in the future, and then we'll look at Paul's praise of God. So those four sections will take up our study of verses 12 through 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. You may or may not know that the Apostle Paul, who was called Saul in his Hebrew name, was an up-and-coming rabbi of the Pharisaical party. Acts 23:6 tells us that, and there are a number of texts and acts that you could look at. I've listed them on page 2 toward the bottom there for your further study. If you just look at those, you'll see a number of texts that deal with Paul's past. So you may want to look at those this afternoon or some other time when you have time. He was from a city called Tarsus, which was about 350 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem in modern-day southern Turkey, southeastern, actually, Turkey. He was a student of the rabbi named Gamaliel at one time, who himself was a respected teacher of the law. Just on Gamaliel for a moment, history tells us that he held a senior position in the Sanhedrin court in Jerusalem. He was known as Gamaliel the Elder and held a reputation of being one of the greatest teachers in all the annals of Judaism. It says in one passage, "Since Rabbi Gamaliel the Elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and piety died out at the same time." Evidently a little bit of a hyperbolic statement, but shows how respected he was. All of that is simply to say this, that Paul was educated with a top-tier religious education. He went to the Harvard of his day, or the Princeton Divinity School, or whatever it was, but he had a very top-flight education. In terms of his personal conduct, the Bible elsewhere records for us in autobiographical terms Paul's dedication and zeal for the Lord's, what he thought was the Lord's work at the time. If we look in Philippians chapter 3, we'll see that he says a number of things here that give us this idea. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 says he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, no less, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee, a conservative. He was concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. He did not lack in energy for doing what he thought was God's work as a Jew. And then it says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he considered himself blameless. So he kept the law of Moses without being able to find any blame in that. He followed the strict law of the Jews in their interpretation of it. But Paul later realized that he was actually working against God. He describes himself in 1 Timothy, if you go back there now, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he describes himself as this was how my former life was. He says, I was, in verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. He says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And later on, he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So you have six descriptions of the Apostle Paul here. None of them are very good. He was insolent. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor. He was ignorant. He was an unbeliever. He was a sinner. All of these things are, he's recounting very serious charges against himself. He thought that he was doing God service. He was doing God's work, but in fact he found out he was misled. He misunderstood. He was wrong. He was unaware of what he was supposed to be doing. So when he says, I'm a blasphemer, that's one who denigrates God. Paul thought he was honoring God, but was really blaspheming Christ. He was a persecutor. He says, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It wasn't good enough for him to just clean house around where he lived, but he had to go to faraway places to find these Christians and lock them in jail or drag them back to Jerusalem and try them. And in fact, you recall that Saul, it says in Acts chapter 7 and 8, was giving consent at the death of Stephen. And he was there. I don't know that he was getting his hands dirty throwing the rocks. It says that the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a man named Saul. He was not just a garden variety persecutor or somebody who didn't like this new Christian faith that had popped onto the scene. He was one who cast his hand against Christians and caused their death. He says, I was an insolent man. Someone who was violent. We get the word hubris from this root. Doesn't mean exactly the same thing as the root does in our modern English, but conveys the idea of rude and arrogant lack of respect. One author puts it this way, lack of respect for basic human rights. He didn't care. I mean, he didn't look at these people as human. They were subhuman. They were not fit to live. He further describes himself as ignorant, unaware of the truth that Jesus was the Messiah and that Paul was really going in the wrong direction. Look at that for a moment. It says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, we probably read this something like this. God had mercy on me because I was just ignorant. In other words, this was a positive reason for God to forgive Paul. He was just a poor little ignorant guy and he just needed God's help. I think that's not the proper way to read the text. It's not like we can just claim ignorance and that obligates God to save us or to help us in some way. The ignorance Paul is telling us about here is not a good thing. The ignorance was not excusable. In other words, it was culpable ignorance. He was worthy of guilt, of punishment because of that. But there is a silver lining to this, if you will. And I think the silver lining is this. It's not that ignorance makes you all good before God, and he's just so happy with that. It's rather that he is saying, I think, given his Old Testament mindset, that I was not guilty of a presumptuous or high-handed sin against God. Are you familiar with that high-handed sin idea? The presumptuous sin idea? Let's go back to Numbers chapter 15 and see what I think Paul is telling us here. Numbers chapter 15, and then we'll look at one in Deuteronomy also. Numbers 15 in the Pentateuch, in the Mosaic Code, as it may be called. Numbers 15, verse 27. And if any person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally when he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, that is, for him who is a native born among the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he's native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Look over at Deuteronomy 13 now. Deuteronomy 13, verse 6. Here's where the real weight of this presumptuous sin comes down on our minds. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth." See what's happening? Somebody close to this person is enticing them to go practice idolatry. What do you do in that case? "You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you." There are a number of other passages that deal with this. I didn't type them all, reference them all here. But the idea is that there are these two classes of sins in the Old Testament. There were sins that we called unintentional in the previous passage, and then there were sins that were blatant, open, rebellious against God. They were the sin with the high hand, as it were, shaking the fist in the face of God. And I think Paul has that context in mind when he says, "I did it ignorantly in unbelief." In other words, I wasn't sinning with a high hand against God. He thought he was actually serving the Lord, the Old Testament Lord that he knew. So you have to kind of factor this in and think about this for a minute. Was Paul's sin unintentional? It wasn't unintentional in the way that we might think of it. But it falls into this category of the ignorant, unaware kind of situation. Had he done what he did knowingly in unbelief, "I know God, I know Jesus, I know about this, I know what he's all about, I reject that, and I'm going against him anyway," that'd be kind of like the sin in Matthew chapter 12 we call the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You know, that sin would not be forgiven men if they do. We don't have time, unfortunately, to get into all of that. But basically, the idea is this. If you're somebody who knowingly, openly rejects God and is stubborn and refuses to change, then there's no hope. But Paul recognized his ignorance by and by and obtained mercy, as we will see. So the ignorance is not a good thing, but the silver lining is at least God could extend to him mercy because he was not sinning with a high hand. Now, it says also he did it ignorantly in unbelief. He believed in a system of thought that he had been taught by his Pharisaical teachers, and he was unable to come to terms with the new revelation that God had offered in Jesus Christ and through the apostles. He was a sinner. Also, he says, somebody who does not measure up to God's standard. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he said, and I am chief among them. So, we're still in Paul's background here. Paul was well-educated. He was a zealous fellow, but he later realized that he was working against God. And he was furthermore, he was placing his confidence before God in his own personal background and works. He says in Philippians chapter 3, I had all the reason in the world to think I was okay with God. I was circumcised. I was a Benjamite. I was a Pharisee. I kept the law blamelessly. I did everything. And then he realized that's not sufficient. In fact, he was totally going the wrong direction. In Romans chapter 10, he testifies that the Jewish people let me just read it. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Certainly they do, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's a whole bunch more there in Romans chapter 10. But you see, do you see Paul's argument? He's saying, I'm praying for the Jewish people that they would be saved. They're over here thinking that their keeping the law is going to save their souls from eternal condemnation. They have refused to submit rather to the righteousness of God which is available by faith in Christ Jesus. They neglected to know and understand that by the law is the knowledge of sin, as he argues earlier in the book of Romans, the law cannot produce righteousness in anyone. How could it? It's just a law code that says this is right or this is wrong. But in Christ, we have the power of God available to make us inside righteous. This was promised long ago in Jeremiah chapter 31. God said, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to write my law in your heart. Instead of on these tables of stone, I'm going to do this in you, house of Israel and house of Judah. And so you'll have an internal capacity to obey the desires of God. Paul realized he was working, and just spinning his wheels, as it were, not being able to get anywhere in terms of his standing with God because he was still in sin. Now, as far as all of this is concerned, let me just draw it to a couple of concluding points before we move on to Paul's present. First of all of this, I think, should show you that even if you think you're headed in the right direction, you could be sincerely wrong. You could be sincere, but be wrong, in other words. You can think you're going in the right direction, but actually you should be going this way. And that's what happened to Paul. Thought he was okay, but then he realized that he was actually living in sin and ignorance, and he was blaspheming God, and he was insolent, violent. And then the other thing that I think that comes out of this for me is, you know, I can tell you that you're a sinner until I'm blue in the face. And I'd be right. I'm a sinner too. Everybody is. But the thing is, there's two responses. I'll probably, you know, some people I tell you're a sinner and they get mad at me. Right? They get mad. They don't want to hear it. They get red in the face with anger. What are you telling me I'm a sinner? I'm a good person. So I can tell you you're a sinner all day long, but it doesn't really do a lot of good until you realize for yourself that you are a sinner. And instead that redness of face, instead of from anger, comes from shame. And you realize, I I have been ignorant. I have been violent. I have been in unbelief. I am a sinner. When you realize that, then is when a change can start to move and happen in your life. Like I say, I can say it all along, and I'm right, because the Bible says so. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No question about it. Everybody, take the Ten Commandments. Just take those ten. Have you followed all ten of those? No, you haven't. So you're a lawbreaker. God is displeased with your lawbreaking. And that doesn't even count the other 603 of the 613 commands in the Old Testament. Not even to consider all the ones in the New Testament. Hundreds of things that God enjoins upon us as people of faith. Well, so hopefully you'll realize it for yourself and not have to have me tell you that you're in this kind of state, like Paul's past, if you're not a believer. Now, what about Paul's present? The meat and potatoes, as I say in the notes of this passage, is Paul is giving a thanksgiving report for what happened to him in his personal life. Notice in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Despite his past, he was put into a place of service for God, and he was saved from his sins. Notice it says, Christ enabled me. This means that he was called and gifted by God to serve in the capacity of a personal representative, or what we call an apostle. He was placed into the ministry that way. Now, it says, Jesus our Lord has enabled me because He counted me faithful. Maybe it was that Jesus in this way says, you know, I think this is how we think of it. There's a zealous man. If I get him and turn him on the right direction, then I'll have a faithful servant. And I'm not going to hit you over the head if you interpret the text that way. That's okay. But Paul was not faithful up to the moment of his conversion. You know what I mean. He was the antithesis of faithful to God. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, all those things. He was not faithful. So what does it mean that he considered me faithful? Paul had not been faithful. But the Lord, it says, enabled him. He gave him strength and ability so that the apostle could not say that what he was doing in his own strength. I think what he's saying is that Jesus was, what's the word I want? Forward-looking and seeing that Paul, with God's enablement, would be faithful. Not that he was already faithful. And where did that faithfulness come from? Paul's faithfulness to God came from the Lord's enablement, you see? So Paul is not at all, don't read this like he's puffing himself up. I mean, he's being very humble, very realistic. This is God's enabling. He is allowing me to be faithful. He's letting me continue in this ministry. I can relate to what he's saying here. I mean, he's allowed me to be in the place of ministry in Fellowship Bible Church and have connections with other churches and other ministries in different places to have hopefully a positive influence on those ministries. That is a great privilege. And as Anna's song said today, sometimes the strength that's in our own storehouse runs out and we find out, oh, we need some strength from somewhere else. We need the ability to minister from God. I thank the Lord for that. Well, Paul obtained mercy, it says, go on there in verse number 13. Although he was these things in the past, I obtained mercy, despite his damaging behavior. Mercy is a compassion, it's pity. It's withholding what you deserve, the Lord withholding what you deserve in punishment, which, by the way, again, the wages of sin is death, and that was the punishment that Paul deserved, but he obtained mercy instead, because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Notice also, he's reflecting on his personal conversion experience to believe in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And He says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. It had to be exceedingly abundant to overcome His exceeding insolence and persecution and sin that was in His life. And so he just is marveling and magnifying God's grace here by his expression of this abundant, undeserved favor. I mean, if you think about this, here is the Apostle Paul. He is essentially kicking Jesus in the teeth. And then Jesus turns around and gives him grace to be saved, to live, to be extracted from that lifestyle in which he was opposing the work of God. It says this was exceedingly abundant with faith and love. God poured those out on the Apostle Paul, and Paul became a man of faith and love in Christ Jesus. Is it any wonder that Paul is thankful to God? I thank God, he says in verse 12, for what he has done for me. Now the thing about Paul in his present, and he's recording here what happened to him when he came to believe in Jesus, his present is totally different from his past. Isn't it? So let me ask you this question. You know what question I'm going to ask already, right? Is your present different from your past? Or are you still living in your past? You know what I mean? In the sin, in the unbelief, in the hatred for the Messiah, and all of those things, whatever that all entails, you're still living in your past? Or has there been a point of change in which you can say, my present is not my past? I thank God my past is past, and my present is now. And I have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you experienced the mercy and grace of God this way, so that your past becomes the past, and your present is a glorious one indeed? And if you think to yourself, well, yeah, I professed faith in God and Christ before, but your life looks an awful lot like it did before, what's the matter? There's supposed to be something different because of salvation. Now, go on to verse 15. Paul is saying here, my experience is not just for me. It's good for me, yeah. I'm glad. I'm thankful to God. But Paul says, I was made into an example. Don't you hate being made an example of? Well, this is a good example. Paul was made a good example of here in his life. The message of this section is, no matter how bad your life has been up to this point, Jesus will save you too. Look at this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. That's the literal order of the text. Sinners to save. That's why he came. He didn't come to be a mere good moral example, or to just show us God's love, or any of those false theories of the atonement that you've heard about or read about maybe. He came with this express purpose to save sinners. And it's not just Paul saying this. You know, a lot of people like to say, well, there's Paul's theology, you know, and then there's Jesus. All Paul is doing is rehearsing what Jesus already said. What did he say in Matthew 20:28? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 9:13. You can look back there at that one as well. Let me just read that one to you. I don't happen to have it memorized. Matthew 9:13. Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke 19:10 reports the same exact truth. Paul is just rehearsing, reviewing, or restating these very same things that Jesus said. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Speaking to Zacchaeus here, the little one sang about Zacchaeus this morning. because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is why Jesus came. If you miss that, you miss it all regarding the good news of the gospel. He came into the world to save sinners, and Paul is just saying the same thing. Notice this text says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." This saying is faithful, it's true, it's right, it accords with what God says. And it was a saying that by the time Paul wrote this was so well known and so unarguably true that the only thing you could do with this statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, that the only thing you could do with that statement is accept it as true. It's just the way it is. There was no question about it. All you can do is accept the truth of this. We've seen the history of it. We've seen about the resurrection. We've seen all of this. If you've read your New Testament, you've seen all of this. You know it. Paul, he says now, of whom I am chief. Paul was among the worst of such people that are called sinners in this verse. Yet, the Lord's mercy and grace was extended to him. He became part of God's family, even though he had kicked Christ in the teeth, as I said before, you know. Let's take three thoughts from this "of whom I am chief" business. First of all, no one in this room should consider themselves beyond saving. If you're considering the truth of these claims, considering the truth of the gospel, you're alive and breathing, then there is, in that sense, an opportunity for you. All of us are utterly bankrupt before God, but all of us are also savable, like Paul was, even though he was the foremost of the sinners. You cannot say, "I am beyond the reach of God's grace." Don't ever say that. God's grace can save the foremost of sinners. Furthermore, for us who are believers, we should not say, "That person is beyond the reach of God's grace." Now, we have this easy tendency to fall into, "Well, that person, they're beyond. You know, there's just no way for them." Somebody who has lived a dissolute life, who's been a criminal, who is a felon, who's been in jail, who's got a problem with substance abuse, whatever the case, it doesn't matter. God can save all of those people. And I think finally we should also take from this a little caution here. Don't approach this, the whole question, by comparing ourselves to other people. Paul says, he says, "I'm the chief of sinners." So you could say, you know, he's looking at himself relative to everybody else. But if you come at this whole issue of, "Am I a sinner? Am I good? Am I bad?" whatever, and you start comparing yourselves to other people, you're always going to find somebody that's worse than you or somebody that's better than you. But that comparison makes no material difference in your spiritual standing before God. So what if you're one step above somebody else down in the next step of moral degradation lower? We're all in the pit of moral degradation. It doesn't make any difference. When you are down here on this plane, you know, whether you're here or here doesn't matter when God is infinitely up there. It doesn't make any material difference. It's irrelevant what you compare yourselves to other people. You can say with Paul, "I'm with you, Paul. I'm the chief too. I'm in the worst category." Rather than looking at everybody else, why don't we just look at ourselves and do business with God that way? Because that's what it really boils down to. When Matt Postiff, am sitting in the quiet of my own room or sitting at my desk or whatever I'm doing in my home, raising my family, whatever it is, and I think about myself and my relationship to my God. That's where it's at. Not looking at everybody else. You look at yourself in relation to God, you might see, yeah, I am a sinner. I am somebody who is violent against God. I don't believe. I have fallen short of God's perfect standard. Paul then offers himself to us as a pattern of that mercy, that the Lord is very patient with people. Here's what Greek dictionary just had a nice almost little commentary note in it. It says this, Paul was a prime recipient of extraordinary mercy in view of his infamous past. And he serves as a model for the certainty of availability of mercy to others. Isn't that wonderful? He is the pattern that shows that God's mercy is available to everybody. Paul is, the word is a prototype. Paul is God's prototype. He's God's example. He's God's pattern. Jesus has this kind of patience, like he had with Paul, with you. He has all long suffering. Did you notice that? That means immense, extreme, unlimited patience with people. I guess you know we can call this the age of the church or whatever, but I think you could also call it the age of the patience of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but is long suffering. Not willing that any should perish. But he wants everybody to come to repentance. And so he's waiting. You know, we looked at with the men yesterday in Jeremiah chapter 7, how the people had departed from God in Israel. They had fallen into idolatry. The children were gathering the sticks. The fathers were building the fires. The wives were baking the cakes. And they were offering them to the queen of heaven, the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. Total paganism. Whole families, the whole community was involved in this idolatry. God had been long-suffering with that nation for hundreds of years. You measured His patience in centuries. Today, God has been waiting since the death of Christ millennia ago. His patience has been yet extended beyond centuries to thousands of years. Waiting for sinners to come in repentant faith to Him. When I stop to think about this, first of all, I'm glad that God had that kind of patience toward me. I'm glad that He has that kind of patience toward all saved people as well as unsaved people. If you're an unbeliever here this morning or under the sound of these words on the recording, and you say, well, it's too late for me. Too late. Maybe after a few hundred or a few thousand more years. But if you honestly come to God and admit your sin and say, God, you're right. I'm a sinner. I want to turn away from that. I want You to take me over. I want to live a life that is pleasing to You. I believe that Jesus, the Son of God, died in my place for my sins. Then you too will have eternal life. And God's long suffering will not be, as it were, wasted on you. He's waiting. He's patiently waiting. Having been delivered then from certain destruction, Paul turns at verse 17 to offer the greatest praise and doxology that he can to God. The Bible here describes God as the King. He is the King of the universe. We don't pray that way often, but we ought to, maybe like the Jews have prayed over the years. O Lord our God, King of the universe, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Paul adds in other places, the only wise God to whom be glory and dominion and power and might forever and ever. God never dies. He never had a beginning. He can't be seen with the human eye unless He discloses Himself to us. He has true and infinite wisdom regarding all things. Paul describes God this way, and then he says, to Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul wants everybody to ascribe honor and glory to God this way. He wants everybody to have this experience like he had, out of the state of being the chiefest of sinners, happy to be the least of the saints, a believer, one who is bought by the blood of Christ, sins paid for permanently, and with a guaranteed home in heaven. This is the positioning of this text is just amazing. Paul here is a sinner. He's doing all these bad things, and Christ saves him from those sins and then elevates our thinking to the very glory of the transcendent God. The marvel of it all, I think by this contrast of way up there and way down here, is that God reached from way up there, way down here, to pick us up and bring us to Himself. To that God who would do that kind of great thing, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If we go back and look at what we studied, you would see two rounds, actually. Two times that Paul goes through the gospel. In verses 13 and 14, he says, I was a sinner. Christ had mercy on me. And he says, I believed in Jesus. In verses 15 and 16, he said the same thing. Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. I was there. I was in sin. But I obtained mercy. He says again, repeats the same idea over. And that was followed by faith in Christ Jesus. I believed in Him. So twice he goes through, personally for himself, and then for all who will believe on Him in the future. See that in verse 16? That in me first, Christ Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. I trust you've considered the gospel the way that Paul has presented it here. And I wonder if you are going to believe on Him for everlasting life this morning. I hope you will. And be able to have the testimony that God was long-suffering with me, like He was with Paul, and like He was with all the family of God before. Let's pray. Father, we would say with the hymn writer, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, the most glorious God, the Ancient of Days, to You, O God, our Father and King of the universe, we give thanks. From those of us that are in Christ, to say thanks for the great work that You have done for us. And Lord, I pray also for those who are not yet true believers in Jesus, that they would recognize that You sent Your Son into the world, sinners, to save, that He might rescue us from darkness and from the kingdom of Satan, to deliver us into the kingdom of His dear Son, that eternal and glorious kingdom which will begin, we hope, shortly, but will in the end last forever and ever for those who believe in Jesus and will be with You, dwell with You forever and ever. You promised in the old and new of the Bible, the Hebrew text, the Greek, that You will be our God and we should be Your people. And You will dwell with us and we with You forever. I pray, Lord, that each and every person who is here in this room today will indeed dwell with You forever and ever, instead of suffering the eternal wages of sin, the second death. Please work by Your Spirit in us today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.